But good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible with you, then please follow along with us this morning. And we're going to be looking at Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, and looking at chapter 3 and verses 1 to 11. So please follow along with us if you have a Bible with you at all. And he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is true faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, I suppose, what do you think of when you hear the word rejoice? And we've heard it a few times in this passage, but when you hear the word rejoice, what do you think of? Maybe, you know, you get exam results, and or someone in the house gets exam results, and you hear about that they get all A's, and, you know, you rejoice with them. You say, "Wow, brilliant, well done." And so you rejoice with them in their results that they've got. Or maybe it's a, you know, you've had some scan on your, maybe you thought it was a broken leg, you've had a broken leg, or there was a lump somewhere, and you've had a scan, and the results, they come back, and they're all clear, nothing can be found. And so you rejoice in having clear results in the scan. Or maybe it's even just a good, you know, a really good meal that you've had, and you know, afterwards you say, "Oh, wow, that was the best meal that I have ever had." And so you rejoice in that meal, or in the person that's cooked it, you rejoice in them. And so this word, rejoice, you know, what this is what we're going to be looking at today. What does it, I suppose, mean to rejoice? To rejoice in the Lord. And we're going to look, I think today we're going to look at two very, very simple questions. And first of all, we're going to look at the question, why? Why should we rejoice in the Lord? What's the whole point of it? You know, Paul, he commands these Philippian believers here to rejoice in the Lord, but why should they do it? Why should we rejoice in the Lord? Why should we delight ourselves in the surpassing greatness of Christ? Why should we glory in the infinite worth of Christ? And then secondly, not only why, but then how? How do we actually go about rejoicing in the Lord? How do we, you know, how do we rejoice in the surpassing greatness of Christ? You know, what does it mean to actually rejoice in the Lord? And do it not only in a way where we're just simply saying words, but where we're actually on the inside, we're rejoicing with our hearts, and where our hearts are full of praise, not only with our lips, but our whole being is full of praise towards God. And you know, all of us as Christians, we want this. I'm sure that we want this. We want to be full of the joy of the Lord. We don't want to be fake. You know, everyone wants to be real and authentic. And, you know, we want to be real even during those challenging times in our lives where we're struggling. And we want others to, you know, you want others to come to you and to see you even during those times you're struggling. And they come up to you and they say, I see you're struggling. I see your pain. And yet you seem content. Yet you seem to be okay, and you keep on going. I don't know how you do it, but I want what you have. How do I go about getting this? And, you know, we all want this as Christians, for people to come up to us and to so that we can share that joy and that peace that we have with others. And this is what this passage is about, is Paul, you know, Paul not only is saying it for himself that he wants this joy, this rejoicing in his life and about knowing Christ and rejoicing in the greatness of Christ, but he wants it for these Philippian believers also. He doesn't want it just for himself, he wants it for others. And so in the same way, we want it for others. We want not only to rejoice in the Lord for ourselves, but we want others to rejoice in the Lord too, and to see that surpassing greatness of Christ. So I suppose, firstly, why? Why should we rejoice? Well, to give you maybe a little bit of context might be helpful to answer this question. And so Paul, he wrote this letter for a number of different reasons. And, you know, one of them was simply to write to them, to thank them for the gift they sent while he's in prison. And then another reason was also to tell them of, you know, what's happening with the gospel here in prison, and how some of the prison guards have become believers, and, you know, to rejoice in that. And another one, he's urging unity between the people in the church. But here in this passage, what he's actually trying to get through to them is to warn them. And he's warning them of false teachers in the church. And what was happening was that there was these false teachers that were coming into the church, and they were saying, yes, you have faith in Christ Jesus, but that's not enough. You also need to be circumcised as well as your faith in Christ to be saved. And what Paul is saying is, no, watch out for these false teachers. Watch out for these men who are going around saying that you have to be circumcised. Don't listen to them. And so the reason that he gives these Philippian believers as to why they're to rejoice in the Lord, he says in verse 1, he says, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. And this word here that's used, this word safeguard, it's actually the same word that's used in the letter of Hebrews when the writer of Hebrews is talking about we have a hope. He says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And what the writer of Hebrews is trying to give us this image of, you know, that our hope in Jesus acts as an anchor for the soul, and it keeps us rooted and firm and grounded in Christ. And I think Paul is trying to use this word in the same way that for these Philippian believers, that as these Philippian believers and in turn ourselves too, as we rejoice in the Lord, that this rejoicing acts as an anchor, and it keeps us safe and secure and rooted and grounded in Christ. And it acts as a safeguard against the false teachers and what they're trying to teach. And so by anchoring for the Philippians, by anchoring them in their faith, by rejoicing in Christ and growing in that deeper knowledge of him, it keeps them safe from that false teaching that comes from those those men coming into the church. And so, what about for us? What does rejoicing in the Lord protect us from? And I don't think, you know, I think we all would say, you know, that maybe the issue of circumcision, you know, being necessary for salvation, you know, that's probably not our issue today. But the principle still stands. You know, we're still called to rejoice in the Lord. We're still to delight ourselves in Christ in order to safeguard us, in order to anchor us and to keep us steady and secure. But what are we to anchor ourselves from? You know, it's as I said, it's probably not going to be circumcision today. And I think the answer is it'll probably be different for each one of us. And for the Philippians, it was that idea of that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And for us today, you know, we don't lack false teachers in the world today. And you'll have false teachers who will come up and they'll say, you know, if you do this thing, or if you do that thing, or if you do all these good works, you know, that's what's going to save you. Or if you give away all your money and all your belongings, you know, that'll save you. Or if you say this prayer, and if you say this prayer often enough, you know, that will help you to be saved. And, you know, by rejoicing in the Lord, it protects us from all that, from all those false teachings. And then, you know, you'll have false teachings on the other side that'll give the exact opposite. And they'll say, you know, enjoy life, sit back and relax, enjoy all the world has to offer. And, you know, these are the false teachers, the people in the world that'll say, the ads on TV that'll say, you know, have a good time, you know, get a good job, you know, you have to get married, you know, retirement is all about sitting back and relaxing and enjoying yourself. You know, you have all this from the false teachers of the world, and they'll say it's all about, you know, yourself and living out for yourself and enjoying yourself for your own pleasures. And so Paul, he calls us to rejoice in the Lord in order that by rejoicing in the Lord, it safeguards us from all the things that the world and the false teachers try to, you know, they will try to pull us away from the Lord and rejoicing in him. But when we rejoice in the Lord, it safeguards us and it protects us from those false teachings. And so we protect ourselves. And so we've seen now why we need to rejoice. We rejoice in order to protect ourselves, to safeguard ourselves. But the question then now turns to, how do we actually go about rejoicing in the Lord? And more importantly, how do we do it in a way that's simply not just with our lips, but in a way that's coming from our heart, in a way where, you know, our minds, our lips, our hearts, our whole being is rejoicing in the Lord. And so the first thing that Paul does is he reminds them of who they are. Look at verse 3, and he says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and have put no confidence in the flesh." And so according to these false teachers who are coming into the church, if you were circumcised, then you were made right in God's sight. But Paul is saying to these believers in Philippi, no, you already are the circumcision. How? Well, because you're worshiping by the Spirit of God, you're glorying in Christ Jesus, and you've put no confidence in the flesh. And these are the marks of a true Christian. One who worships by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit. One who glories in Christ Jesus. And one who does not put any confidence in their own good works. And it is a question that we must ask ourselves also. And, you know, do you put any confidence in the flesh? Do you put any confidence in your own good works that is what will get you salvation, and it is that's what will make you right before God. Do you put any confidence in that? Do you glory in Christ Jesus? Is he your Lord and Savior? Is he the one whom you worship and exalt in? And do you know the presence of the Spirit of God living inside you? Do you feel him working inside in your life? And if the answer is no to those questions, then I would plead with you to come and to come to the one who deserves all honor and glory, and that you would put aside whatever way you are trying to come to him, that you would put no confidence in your own flesh and in your own good works, but that you would come to him and see that he has done it all, and that if you glory in him, if you trust in him and exalt in all that he's done, how he has come to save you and to how he came to die for your sin, and that you would trust in that. And by doing that, he will give you his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to live inside you and to dwell within you. And so come to the one who will save you, the one who deserves all glory and honor. Put your trust in him and come to him. And so now we come to see how Paul actually rejoices in the Lord. And so he does it by, on the one hand, looking at what he has now, and then he compares it to what he once had. And so in verses 4 to 6, he looks back at what he once had, and he says, "I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." And so Paul, he looks at all that he once had. You know, he's, you know, by anyone's standards, he's living perfectly. You know, if you were an Israelite and you looked at Paul, you would say, he's perfect. Like, he's, you know, he can't do anything wrong. You know, he's doing everything perfectly. You know, he's a pure Israelite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's circumcised on the 8th day. He's keeping all of God's laws. You know, and he says it himself. He's faultless. He was the cream of the crop. He was the one to look up to. And yet, with all of that, he says that he now considers that loss. And it's like he thought he was, you know, going around building up all this currency in his back pocket. You know, he's doing all these, keeping all these laws and everything, and thinking he's building it all up. And so, you know, he's building it all up. And what he realizes at that moment on the road to Damascus, what he realizes, pulls it out of the back pocket, takes another look at it, and you know what? It's monopoly money. It has no real value. It's worth nothing in God's sight. And so what he once thought was profit now turns out to be absolutely worthless. He says, actually, it turns out to be loss. But he goes even further still, and this is the key part. This is where he lays it all out before us. Look at verse 8. He says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is true faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." And so Paul, he looks at all that he once had, and he now compares it to what he has now. And when he weighs them up together, there is simply no comparison. He says, compared to to knowing the surpassing greatness of Christ Jesus, everything else is a loss. Everything else is in negative territory. And so what he's trying to say to these Philippian believers is, there is nothing compared to knowing Christ Jesus. Don't put your confidence in the flesh, he's saying. Don't put your confidence in circumcision. Don't put your trust in your own self and in the things that you do. And for us, how do we rejoice in the Lord? Well, like Paul, we look at what we once were before we came to know Christ. We look at what we once had. We look at what we were living for. You know, whether that be a good job, whether that be living for money, it might, you know, even, you know, to be liked in school. It might even be something as simple as just wanting a peaceful life, whatever it was that motivated you in life. And then you compare it to what you have now. You know, you have Christ Jesus. You have the Spirit of God living and dwelling inside of you. You have an eternal hope of glory that you will be in the very presence of God for all eternity, completely and utterly satisfied. And so when you compare what you once had to what you have now and what you will have in the future, then there is no comparison. There is only one clear winner. But look at what Paul says next in verse 10. He's not content with what he already has in his relationship with Christ. He wants to know Christ more. Look at verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And this word know here, it's not used just for a simple knowledge of facts. It's not that sort of word. It's talking much more than simply facts. Paul is talking much more than just facts about Jesus, as you would in an encyclopedia. He's talking about something much deeper. And this word, it's actually the same word that's used to describe intimacy between a husband and a wife in the New Testament. And so you see that this word has a much deeper meaning than simply just knowing things about a person. It's a much deeper experience. It's an intimate knowledge of Jesus that Paul wants. He wants to experience Jesus and to grow in knowing him. And even more astonishingly, you see that not only does Paul want to know Christ, but also at the end of verse 10, he says that he wants to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And now you might wonder, why on earth would you want to share in Christ's sufferings? Why on earth would you want to be to suffer and to, you know, to be in pain and all of that? What good does that do? And I suppose to answer that question, I suppose if you think about it for a minute, you think about someone who you would know well and that you would be close to, and you think about maybe a time that they've gone through where they've really had a hard time and there's been a lot of suffering and a lot of pain and a lot of trials at a particular point in their life. And you've seen that and you've come alongside them and you've said that I'm going to be with you there all the way along. And so you come alongside them and you stay beside them and walk through that journey of pain and suffering with them. And you come out the other side with them. And I think what you will find is, one of the results of that anyway, is you will have a much deeper and more intimate and personal relationship with that person than before that time of suffering in their lives. And I think that's what Paul is trying to get at here. You know, he's saying that he wants to share in Christ's sufferings in order that He will grow through those sufferings. He will grow to know Christ more and experience Christ in a deeper way. He's not doing it just because he thinks that that's what a good Christian should do, but rather because he knows that sharing in Christ's sufferings will result in that deeper and closer and more personal relationship with Christ. You know, I remember a few years ago, my granddad, he got in an accident on the farm, and he was in hospital for a period of time, and then he was at home recovering. And so he spent a long time kind of lying down and sitting up before he could start walking again. And if any of you knew my granddad, he was not a man to sit down. You know, he would be up early in the morning, and my granny, she could not get him to stay in the house. But what he said was that during that time, even during that time of just having to sit and be still and do nothing for a long part of the day, what he said was that that was one of the closest and sweetest times of knowing Jesus that he'd ever had in his life. And I think that's a wonderful statement to make, coming from him, that, you know, even during that, for him, being still and doing nothing was probably the hardest thing he could do. And yet during that time, he found that that's when he had his most closest and sweetest times of fellowship with Jesus. And so for us, that is what we want. We want, like Paul, we want to know Christ and to, you know, even if it means sharing in his sufferings, in order that we may know him in a deeper and closer way. That is our goal and our desire, that we would want to know him and grow in him in a deeper way. And so I suppose we rejoice in the Lord and in Christ Jesus because we want to safeguard ourselves. But I think it goes a lot more than simply just safeguarding. It's a whole of life approach where we desire, we do safeguard, but we desire to know Christ, and we want to see how worthless our life before Christ was. We want to see how, you know, useless the things that we had before Jesus were. And then we want to look at what we have now in Christ, and we want to savor the greatness and the magnificence and the preciousness and the beauty of knowing Christ and of sharing in his sufferings.